Our Father in heaven, we come before you in that name of Jesus, that name that cancels all our sin, that name upon which we can call upon in the day of our problems and trials. And we come in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we just ask that you would open up our eyes this morning. Father, Paul tells us that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And we take authority over them right now. We come against them in the name of Jesus, and we banish them from this place and declare this holy ground. Father, as we continue our study of the nature of evil, and more specifically, our archenemy, give us wisdom to hear what the Spirit would have to say to us, that we would be alert soldiers of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to continue what we started last week in Ezekiel 28. So open up your Bibles to that portion of Scripture. We're going to speak about the origin of Satan, where he is right now, what his domain is, his end. Studies, we're going to look into demons. And then at the end, possibly within 3 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to listen to a couple of tapes by a man named Rocky Freeman, who is a Baptist theologian, 3 earned doctorates, who spends so much of his time in crisis counseling. Amazingly enough, it's in the realm of demonology, casting out demons. Imagine a man who is not spirit-filled. Sometimes we categorize people that only we who are spirit-filled can do anything for the Lord or have the ability. But here's a man who travels all over the world, spoken in just about every country in the world, and he has a PhD also in counseling, and yet he does so much with the casting out of demons, teaching pastors. So many who are skeptical, so many Christian workers who are skeptical about a how-tos of what the Bible says about it. And so I think you'll find him very interesting and very entertaining. I met him at a colloquium up in Indiana, and I had the privilege of listening to the man. And one of the clearest teachings, I think, on this whole idea of demonology that I've heard, bar none. All right, let's get into the passage that we started last week, Ezekiel 28. We said last week that Ezekiel penned these words as the Lord gave them to him about this king of Tyre. But you don't have to get too far into this chapter to realize that Ezekiel begins to talk about something else. Yes, this king of Tyre thought he was like Muhammad Ali, the greatest, the prettiest, the most powerful, the richest, and it went to his head. And yes, he talks about this in the beginning portions of chapter 28, but then you are stricken by verse 11. It says here, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the servant Lord says." Now you would expect that all these other characteristics that God is going to speak through his prophet will be a description of the man that he just alluded to. But listen to this, and I'm sure Ezekiel, as he was writing this down, was totally amazed at what was coming out of his mind and in through his pen. It says, "You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden." Now, obviously, there is a character change here, for this king of Tyre was never in Eden. This is some thousands of years since that time. "Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper and sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared." And then this passage in verse 14, "You were anointed as a guardian cherub." Now we studied cherubs, and we said that cherubs were always in the defense of the Most High God. They were in charge of God's holiness. They encamped around the throne of God. They were a defender, as it were, if God needed a defender. But they were right there in intimate fellowship and contact with Holy God. They represented everything that is holy in heaven. We also mentioned that cherubs were the highest echelon in heaven aside from the Trinity. And so we find that all of a sudden, the prophecy that starts in verse 1 and continues into verse 11 about this king of Tyre, all of a sudden Ezekiel's talking about something else. He's talking about another being, because there was another being that said that he wanted to be God also, that he was a pretty boy, that he was a boastful sort. And all of a sudden now we see that the power behind the king of Tyre was like that one of long ago, who also was in God's presence and God's holiness. And so verse 14 says, "You are anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you." God ordained the creation of this one called Satan. "You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." And then here's the sad part, "till wickedness was found in you." And so we find that this one that Ezekiel is describing, thinking that he's talking about the king of Tyre, now all of a sudden is pertaining to some power behind the king of Tyre, that one who long ago would purpose to be above Almighty God. And so Ezekiel tells us that this one was created totally perfect, without any flaw. And these stones that were on him, we looked at this last time, that it was a mere reflector, but he took it to heart. He looked at himself and he says, "I am beautiful, look at me, I shine, I glow, I am the Lord of lights." Lucifer, the Lord of lights. But he didn't realize, or he didn't let himself realize, that he was a mere reflector. If God took his glory away, all of a sudden this one Lucifer would have no light of his own, and therefore he would be in darkness. We can see this in the luminaries around our planet. For instance, the moon. The moon has no light. It is not a light giver, but it reflects light. And we can see the moon only through its reflection. And it's the same way with this one. As he looked at himself, standing right in the shadow of the Almighty, he was a reflector, but he thought, "Oh, I am a light giver." No, only Jesus, only God, it becomes the light, the true light of the world. And that's how we are too. Any goodness in us that comes through, we must ascribe back to the Lord Jesus. And so we see that this one didn't do that, that there was one called Lucifer, one called Satan, the archenemy, who though he was the highest of all created beings, if I can use the term second in command, possibly, in all of heaven, probably second or third, because we're going to find out in a little while that Michael has no problem disposing of the devil. And so we find that this high, exalted cherub, perfect, walking in God's holiness, being only associated with the holiness of God, took it to heart that he was the originator of all light, and he ascribed to be God himself. And, of course, God then had to cast him down. Now, Ezekiel stands in prospect on the edge of angelic creation as he views this whole thing, that God has given him this word of knowledge, kind of taken him before creation to show him something about this Lucifer who God had created and put on his holy mountain. So Ezekiel is standing there, as it were, in the prospect of all history, standing kind of before history, showing us the enemy and his origin. Look at verses 18 and 19 of Ezekiel 28. It says, "By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuary. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more." So we find Ezekiel standing on the dawn before creation, dawn of history, prehistory, if you will. And he is looking forward, and God is telling him about this one, this evil one, the source of all evil, the originator, the author of everything that is evil, and how he came about, and what he was like in the very beginning. It's sketchy, but at least we have some idea of this one. And then in the latter part of this prophecy, Ezekiel, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, tells us that there is one day coming that God is going to judge this creature. And Ezekiel is saying, let there be no doubt in anybody's mind, Satan will be judged. He's not as powerful as everybody claims he is, or as everybody sees that he might be. He is not. He is in the hand of Almighty God at all time. He can never do what he wants to do, but only what God's permissive hand will allow. And there is going to be a day of reckoning. Now let's look at another passage over in Luke and see what Jesus has to say. Turn with me, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 10. Ezekiel just tells us that this one, in that latter part of the 18th, 19th verse, is going to be thrown down. God's going to judge this one. Jesus, in his own words, in chapter 10, verse 18, says this, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Just a little simple sentence there. Jesus said, I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. Now, in reading something like this, we don't know whether it is in a historical context, as if Jesus is looking backwards and says, yes, way back when Satan was on my holy mount and he rebelled, I saw him fall. I cast him out. Or Jesus may be looking to some future prophecy and say, in time, Satan will be cast out of heaven. He will be thrown out. And so the two verses that we have read so far, we cannot make any kind of discernment yet when this takes place, either in history or whether it's going to be fulfilled in some future prophecy. We need to know more. Turn with me, please, to Revelation, a book of the future, a book of future things, future implications. And we're going to look at beginning at verse 7. 12. Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. The enemy was not as strong as Michael. Okay? So he doesn't have unlimited power. But he was not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven. Didn't say that there was any kind of a struggle. As some would say, as the duelists would say, that there's going to be some titanic wrestling match between the God of heaven and Satan himself. Now, Jesus doesn't even enter at this point here. Jesus just says, go over there and take that critter and throw him out. And Michael goes over, and there's a scuffle, and Michael throws him out. No big deal. Bible says that's going to happen as a future event. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he, the enemy, Satan, the devil, was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Read on. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan. John is very specific here. He doesn't want to cause any confusion on who this he is, that Michael is just cast out of heaven, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. When was the blood of the Lamb shed? At Calvary, wasn't it? Not in the Garden of Eden. So here is an event that John continues to amplify on, that we can overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb. So apparently this is a future thing when Michael takes this critter and throws him down to the earth. Because there were those here who overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. It's yet future. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is real short. He is cast out of heaven. And so we find that as we read other portions of Scripture, that we may be looking at prophecy yet unfulfilled, as opposed to looking at something back in time that happened. And so we want to look a little further. As I said before, we see that Ezekiel, we can picture him as standing in prehistory under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and seeing this cherub develop in heaven and seeing that he was pure, that he was a reflector of God's glory, that he guarded the very throne of Almighty God, that he walked in holiness until he took himself serious. He became egocentric instead of theocentric. Free choice, free will, and we've discussed this before. And so we find that sin entered into this heart of this one, that he wanted to be self-centered. He wanted to be independent. That's all sin is, really. I mean, you can talk about the symptoms of sin, adultery, stealing, killing, all of these things. But the real cause of sin is egocentric. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to be a God. Anybody tries to tell you, and I've heard some charismatic ministers say this, that when you talk about being made in the image and likeness of God, you are little gods. That's blasphemy. That's heresy. That's stupidity. I'm not a God. You're not a God. That's quite a quantum leap to come to that kind of discovery. And it's foolishness. As I said before, there's only two beings in this whole universe, Almighty God and dust. That's the way it is. Almighty God and dust. You're nothing more, nothing. I'm nothing more or less. God is the only non-contingent being in the whole universe. You and I have contingencies. We need a lot of things. We need things to fill ourselves. We cannot be an island unto ourselves. We cannot be independent of God. And so we find that this one decided that he was going to be independent. He was going to walk away from the standard, from the holiness of God. And when you do that illogical act, sin is always an illogical act, because you walk away from life and stagger into death. It's the only alternative. And so we find that Ezekiel catches the whole flavor of this passage by showing us what it was like in the beginning and showing us what it is to the end. Let's turn to the book of Job, look at another passage under consideration. Someone read Job 1, verse 6. Okay. Sons of God usually relate to heavenly beings or part of the heavenly hosts. And Satan was with them, wasn't it? What does it say about Satan there? I'll read another verse.
And the Lord said unto Satan, "What covetest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord, and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it."
Okay, we find out that Satan has entered into the heaven to give an account to God of where he is. Now, this is after the Garden of Eden. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. What does it say there? So he has access. He moves around freely. You can't confine him. Satan has never been to hell. He hasn't been put there yet. He hasn't been sentenced yet. None of our enemies have been placed there yet. All right, hell is being prepared for the devil and his angels, but they're not there yet. That's their final resting place. So we find here that Satan can traverse the universe. He can come and go. He has to give an account. He just can't be that independent being that he desires to be. Let's look at another passage of Scripture here to see something, how he integrates with mankind. Turn back to Luke. I think it's Luke 22. Luke 22. You all know this passage. 22:31 of Luke, it says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." What the passage is saying is that the enemy appeared before God to demand that he could come against Peter. He didn't have that free choice. He couldn't do that on his own. He had to get a choice. He had to be within God's permissive will. Even when you read the book of Job, what does God do? God always puts limitations. Well, you can touch this, but you can't touch that. Now, that's not independence of God. That's being subjected to God. Whenever the devil came to God and asked permission to do something to his servant Job, God gave him limitations. Well, you can go here and no further. You can do this and no more. And in the same passage, the enemy wanted to attack Peter. And the Lord said, "All right, he's not perfect yet. He's not ready for service yet. There's some burrs on there. I'm going to let you attack him in certain areas because he's going to come forth as pure gold. He's going to be tried and he's going to be tested. We're all in the same boat." The enemy would come before the Lord and say that to all of us. The person's going to lose their job, or the person's going to have some kind of loss or go through some kind of trial. Hopefully, as we are Christians and we love the Lord, we will continue to walk in Him and trust in Him and see victory. And as we have come through these fiery trials, we can almost look back and say, "Wow, I came through this, the Lord brought me through it, and I'm a better person than when I started out. I had problems in a certain area. Maybe I was reluctant to stand up and say something. Maybe I was reluctant in my faith. But this trial has made me stronger." Remember David being confident and walking before Goliath. He says, "As I look back in my life, I see all of those times that God has led me through safely. He's taken care of me when I face the lion. He's taken care of me when I face the bear. This Philistine is just another stepping stone." Why? Because he had all of these things behind him that he can look at. And God had always been faithful. And that's the idea of our faith as we walk through this life. We trust in the Lord. We look to Him. We don't panic. As you get to know your God, as you get to get into Scripture, as you get into prayer and worship, yeah, you don't like the things that have happened to you. I know I don't. But you begin to focus on the solution. And that's no pie in the sky, because it's based on the propositional faith of the Word of God that you've heard me say so much about. You cannot learn discipleship. You can't learn to be a disciple. You can't learn to be an overcomer. You can't learn to be a parent. You can't learn to be anything unless it's based on the Word of God, because it means nothing. If you don't know that something is true, you can't act as if it is. And that's what the existentialist would have us believe. Oh, just believe for the sake of believing. Just jump. You don't question. Don't try to understand. I don't see that in Scripture at all. Paul always tells me to use my mind, renew my mind. What's my mind to be renewed in? In the Word of God, because what I see around me is false. That's temporal. Temporal things fade away, Paul tells us. It's only this Word that lasts, and so we must know what truth is to base ourselves on. If you don't see it in here, don't do it. And so we are called to understand the things that are going on around us in the real way. Let's look at another Old Testament passage in the book of Zechariah. Give another idea about this being that hates us. And when you give yourself to him, he doesn't like you anymore, he hates you even more. Just look at the end results of those who have given themselves to him. Suicide, overdose, broken homes, and so on and so forth. Let's look at Zechariah 3. Interesting passage here on how Satan would accuse all of us. Look at this. Look at this portion of Scripture here in Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. This Joshua had apparently died, was standing before the Lord. And Satan, look at this. Here's Joshua, the high priest, the holy man, righteous man, under the law, standing in front of Almighty God. Now, what do you think God is? And Satan standing at God's right hand to accuse him. You get this picture. This man, this righteous man, dies, and he's standing before God, and right there is the archenemy. He's going to be an attorney to accuse this guy, Joshua. Even though Joshua was a holy man, he wasn't perfect. Even though you're holy under God because of what Christ did for you and through his grace, you are declared holy and righteous before Almighty God. But that doesn't mean that the enemy isn't going to be there and try to accuse you. Yeah, but you remember God when he did such and such? And Jesus will come forth as your advocate and say, yeah, that was under the cross. I died for that 2,000 years ago. Yeah, but do you remember that when he did this and that and the other thing? Jesus will step forward. Yes, but I died. I died for that sin. I washed that away 2,000 years ago. You see, when Christ died on the cross for you, he died for your past, your present, and your future. You and I just like to stop at the past and the present. We don't like to consider the future. The sin that you're going to commit next month, next year, is already under the blood. That's tough to understand. We want to do some kind of penance and do some kind, go on some kind of a guilt trip or things like that. But I would caution you to read 1 John, the first chapter, where John is talking, when he says, my little children, he's talking to the body of Christ. And he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. We call him a liar. Thank God. Aren't you happy that his grace is sufficient for all? It covers everything, your whole lifetime. That's why salvation is free. It's totally a gift of God. Who is deserving of this? None of us. But here's an Old Testament picture without even the grace of God here as far as we know it, because Jesus Christ hadn't come yet. But listen to this. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Listen, all of us are burning sticks snatched from the fire. We're all guilty before Almighty God. But Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. We're all guilty. We're all dangling, as it were, over the pit of hell. We all have smoke on us. None of us deserve to get to heaven. And this is what God is saying. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Because he was a godly man under the laws and regulations that God had set up, who said that if you follow my commandments, I'm going to see you through. And that for that dispensation, this man was a righteous man. But still in all, God knew that he was unholy. God knows that you and I are unholy apart from him. And that we are just kind of dangling over that pit of hell, except for the grace of God and the fact that we've accepted Christ as our personal Savior. And so he says, as a burning stick snatched from fire. Verse 3, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes. This represents sin, okay? And as he stood there before the angel, and I love this, the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Thank God, one of these days you and I are going to stand before Almighty God. He's going to take off our garments, and he's going to say, John Vogel, I'm going to put white linen on you. George Galloway, I'm going to put you in a white robe. You are my righteous one. Peggy, I've got a white robe for you, and it's your size. No more filthy clothes. You're going to be clothed in the glories of heaven. Take off his filthy clothes. See, his sins are removed. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. This is Old Testament. But what a beautiful picture of it is. That here is this character, our arch enemy, has free access before Almighty God to say, hey, I want to sift Linda this week as wheat. I want to do something to her. You think that she's serving you out of love? This is the same old garbage that he spoke to Job. She's only serving you because you're blessing their ministry. But I bet you if I touch her in that area, she's going to fall. You know, God takes that bet, if I can use that term. He says, no, she won't fall. She's my child. He says, all right, you touch her, because there are still some things in her life. She's still not completely mature, and none of us will be completely mature until we stand before the Lord. And so, even though God is not the author of evil, he will allow Satan to touch our lives, because that means we're going to come forth better. We're going to find out what kind of people we are. We're going to have boldness. We're going to have victory. We're going to walk in that. What a beautiful thing. But there's a limit on what he can do. There hath no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able. But will, what? Right, make a way of escape that we'll be able to bear it. God says, don't think of the things that you're going through as being anything special. Men and women of God down through the ages have all gone through the similar things and come forth in glory. Paul says the sufferings of this age, man, they don't amount to a molehill. I mean, you're only here for a short time compared with billions and billions of years in eternity. I don't know. I don't even know what I just said. You have no conception of that kind of timelessness. But there's going to come a day. The choices that you and I make today make every difference in the world to come. This world, as we discussed before, is merely a precursor to the world to come. And the choices that we make will have eternity in view. And so when the Lord allows things to come into our lives, maybe even to our own stupidness, and most of the time, usually that's what it is. We climb out on that proverbial limb when we shouldn't be there. We get into nonsense and stupid things when we shouldn't be there, and we know it. I was counseling with a young fellow who's a Christian disc jockey just this past week, and he was in my office for treatment. Here's a young fellow. He has all kinds of blood pressure problems. Kid that's only in his late 20s, middle 20s. And as I'm praying with him, I believe you have demonic activity. He looked at me and he says, what do you mean? I said, what have you been playing around with? Oh, he says, nothing. I says, yes, you have. What have you been playing with? I said, I really feel in my spirit that there's demonic activity here. Here you are in the firing line all day proclaiming Jesus Christ as a disc jockey, playing the music, having the call-up show and taking calls, and you tell me about counseling and everything. What are you into? I said, you've been playing with astrology? He kind of looked down, and he says, it was just a joke. I says, what was a joke? He says, well, I've been looking in the paper, and he says, I've been looking at the horoscope, and he said, but I wasn't taking it serious. I says, then why play with it? He says, it was stupid. I says, why do it? He says, I don't know why I did it. He says, but I've just been wondering about it and playing with it. I says, you're on the firing line. You're under attack all the time. I says, when you take yourself out of the protection of Almighty God, you're on that firing line and you're so vulnerable. We had to do some spiritual warfare with the young man. It was amazing how right there in the office, I could check his blood pressure and see a drop. But people, Paul said it. You know, we get the sophisticated attitude that, you know, the demons, well, they were very active back then, but today, you know, we're too sophisticated to believe in them. The real, most of Jesus' ministry dealt with demonics, demon influences. Paul was always fighting against that. He says, man, he cries out to the church, man, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The things that you see, that's not the real things. The guy who rattles you in church or on the job, he's not the problem. The problem is the one in back of him. We get tied up in the tree and we don't see the forest. God help us. That the enemy is more alive today than probably he was later on, because his time is short. Look around. See the demonic activity on planet Earth today. You're in warfare. It's going to be exciting in a few weeks when we listen to Rocky Freeman on tape and hear about the things that he deals with. It'll make the hair on the back of your head stand up. And he's not even Pentecostal. But he probably has the best teaching in this field that I've heard. So we see that we have this enemy here, that he stands before us to accuse us. The Lord just says, take off the filthy rags off of this one. He's been forgiven. Give him white raiment, cloak of white raiment. He's one of us. Everything that he's done has been placed under the blood. He's all right. He's forgiven. I've taken care of that. No matter Satan, no matter what you can say or what you can accuse, no sin escaped the cross. And under the old covenant, the atonement, no sin escaped that either. That was all covered over. Kafir. Atonement means just a covering over until Christ could come and pay the penalty for that. But no sin escaped. It was all covered over in that dispensation. And so we find that this one will try to come against us. Let's look at Revelation chapter 12. We looked at this before, looked at verses 12, and we could go down to 17. Let's just continue reading at 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings and the great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening up its mouth and swallowing the river. Great symbolism in here, and we'll be looking at this portion and other portions like it when we get into eschatology or the future things. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony. So we find that in this future realm here, when Satan is cast down, he's going to make war on the earth. He's going to come against the people of God. And he's going to be confined to this particular sphere until God reveals, judges him completely. Let's look at the Isaiah passage. Isaiah 14. Isaiah, you'll find, in relationship to all of these other scriptures, stands at the other end of the spectrum. We said that Ezekiel stands before history, before creation, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, looks into the heavens when Satan was created and all about them, as we said. We come to the Isaiah passage, and in relationship to the scripture, we find that Isaiah looks at in retrospect. He's standing at the end of history and looking back. Look at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven. It's already happened. O morning star, son of the dawn, You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. Well, he laid low the nations first, didn't he? And then he was cast down. So that scripture's saying, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mount. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And all of a sudden, in the balloon it goes with the pin. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. And so we find that Isaiah is standing on the other side of eternity and he's looking back. He says, you said you were going to do all of this, Satan. But look at you, you're in a pit now. Didn't do it. You tried to be God and there's only room for one God. And that is Almighty God. You are nothing more than a creature. Well, I had a bad case of pride. That's why pride is so ungodly in God's sight. That's why it's such a sin. Because when you start thinking independent of God, that's when all the mischief occurs. We all are that way. We think we can get away with something. That's all ego. God's going to turn his back. Oh, we're so active in Sunday school and church and we're doing this. God will just, kind of wink at it. Won't make any difference. Some are finding out that it makes a big difference. God is not mocked. Well, in the time remaining, maybe we should see how Satan was judged at the cross, for he really was, but he hasn't been sentenced yet. He was judged, but he's not sentenced. We do this in a court of law. Many times a criminal will be judged guilty, and then he'll have to come back for sentencing, won't he? And then sentence will be carried on at a certain date. So don't be surprised at that statement that I said, that Satan was judged at the cross, but he hasn't been sentenced yet. And while he is not sentenced yet, he is going to wreak havoc because this is the place of his abode. This is his system. If it wasn't, he couldn't have offered it to Christ at one of Christ's temptations when he said, I'll give you all the worlds if you bow down and worship me. Jesus never said, well, they're not yours. He never even rebuked them for that because he knew that they were his. And then buying into this world system, when a Christian buys into this world system to do things, I don't care whether it's by success or by bringing up your kids or buying into the psychology of the day, you're buying into Satan's system. You're not buying into God's system. That's why you have to know what the Word of God says and obey by that. Before Sigmund Freud, there was the Bible. All right? And it dealt with the issues of life. So we find that by his death on the cross, that the sin question, both in principle and the whole of it, was taken care of by Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 2. Some of you didn't even realize that there were all kinds of accusations and edicts that were levied against you before you accepted Christ as your Savior. But Paul wants you to know just exactly what these things were. It says here in verse 13, and I can put myself in here, when you and I were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our sinful nature, I love this, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Here it comes. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailed it to the cross. This goes back to Romans 1 when we were nailed to the cross for Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. We were crucified with Christ. You see, our sinful nature was crucified with Christ because he died for that. And having, here it is, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. God's saying, hey, I worked out your salvation in history. I did it in the public. I did it in the world. I didn't do it in some closet or down in some cellar. Everybody and everything to see. It's a historical fact. And I did it for you. I did it out in the open. And when I rose from the dead, that was the receipt. that it was all paid for, that all every sin had been canceled, every edict, every accusation that the enemy threw against my children is gone. I did it all. Nothing clung to Jesus. There's not one sin that he didn't die for that wasn't covered. If it was, he couldn't rise from the dead, because the wages of sin is death. That's why the gift of God, a gift is always free. You never merit a gift, do you? Then you work for it. And so it was the merit of Almighty God. He didn't have to do it, but he did it. Praise God, he did it. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival. If you want to keep a religious festival, you want to keep a religious mood, a new moon celebration, or if you want to keep the Sabbath, and we'll talk about the Sabbath day and see that the New Testament warns against keeping the Sabbath day. We don't keep the Sabbath day. That was a sign of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. It had nothing to do with you and I. It was a Jewish thing. We don't keep the Sabbath. We don't worship on the Sunday Sabbath. That's a misnomer. It's a contradiction of terms. No such thing. So he says, don't anybody judge you on the Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. Yeah, they were good in their day. They pointed to what was going to come. It's like a set of blueprints. You operate by the blueprints, but that's not the fact in hand. That's just the precursor to everything that's going to come. All the feasts and tabernacles and all of they all pointed. We don't have nothing to do with them today. We have the real thing. It says, these are just but a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Amen. We could go on and on and do a whole exposition of that particular word, but what it comes down to is Christ dealt with Satan on the cross, judged him, proven guilty, and one day soon he's going to be sentenced. He's going to have to start serving that sentence. But until then, he's as a roaring lion moving throughout, seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't even have any power of choice on who he can devour. He really doesn't. He seeks whom he may. Who's going to allow him? Who in here is going to succumb to the enemy? You have to succumb to him. You can stand. The Bible says, submit yourself to God and resist the devil. But it's in that submitting. We always like to say, well, resist the devil. Well, you have to submit first. To who? To God. Why? Because you're dead. All of us are dead to ourselves. We're crucified with Christ. We're dead. We're led by the Holy Spirit so we can submit to God easily. That's another story. Any questions to this point before we close? Oh, time goes by so fast. All right, let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have triumphed gloriously for your saints. That Father, you have given us the fact of your word. That Lord God, there is an enemy out there that desires to destroy us, but Lord, he can't touch us because our daddy won't let him. That Father, your permissive will allow things into our lives only for our benefit. For all things work together for good. Yes. Oh Lord, we just thank you that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And Father, you have called us from all eternity. Father, you have predestinated us. You have built within us that capacity of service to you. And Father, we are in your hands, and you will accomplish those things that concern us. And Father God, you are constantly perfecting us. Your word tells us that you are bringing us forth as pure gold, as you would put gold in the furnace and purify all the garbage out of it. You are bringing us forth. You are coming back for a church without spot or wrinkle. Oh God, that we would get a world view that you have in your word, that we would see what is real and be able to compare it with this world system which is fading away. Father, we love you. Release us now into your presence as we come together in praise and worship of your holy name. That it'll be a time, Lord, where we can release ourselves completely to worship you, to tell you how much we love you and how we appreciate your concern for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.